Good morning. There we are. I am happy to be gathered with you all this Lord's Day. Take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Let's read our text and then go to the Lord in prayer. God's Word says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Let's pray. Father, as we come under your Word this morning, just ask that it would have its full effect, that it would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent forth, that you would use your word to increase our love for one another in Christ. I pray in his name, amen. The old saying goes that you could never be a part of a perfect church because as soon as you join it, it's flawed. Your participation in that community immediately renders it imperfect. We are imperfect people. But still, the local church, well, that's the most important community that you can be a part of, that you can be a member of. The local church ought to be at the very center of your life. It ought to be the community for which you are willing to sacrifice and serve and share the most important things about who you are and what you believe. The bond between members of a local church is thicker than blood. Peter has emphasized from the beginning of his epistle the nature of our position in Christ and how that affects our relationships in the world and among one another in the church. Verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3 is both a conclusion and a beginning. Peter is concluding his exhortations, which were for a while narrowed down into these three specific social groups and the relational dynamics within those groups being slaves, wives, and husbands. You see that at the beginning of verse 8, he says, to sum up, or finally, all of you. Well, you then is the church at large, and yet in verse 9, Peter transitions to how the church relates to the world. So it's a conclusion, it's a beginning, a transition point to his next large discussion. Our focus then for this morning is how we as the church relate to one another. So Peter has dealt with these three specific social stations, right? Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, even to those who are unreasonable and deserve no respect. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even when they are disobedient to the word. Husbands, dwell with your wives in an understanding way. Now in verse 8, what does Peter do? He pulls back, he broadens the scope to provide this overarching ethic, this list of virtues given in the imperative that applies to the entire community of faith. All of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. All the members of the community can learn from what has just been said to servants, wives, and husbands. And what should you learn? Over these past weeks that we've spent dealing with this section, what ought you take away regarding your behavior and attitude towards one another? What should you learn from Peter's exhortations to these groups? That you ought to be, in your behavior and attitude toward one another, harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Let's pray. I'm just kidding. You have a lot to go. All right. But what is what is inevitable when you bring a bunch of different kinds of people together? Conflict. Sinners in proximity to other sinners will eventually sin against each other. We are a redeemed community, and yet we are still affected by the fall. We are prone to sin. We are prone to disharmony. We're prone to let little differences of opinion on secondary issues divide us. We may shun or bear ill will towards those among us who believe some things or do some things which we consider strange. We may refuse to be understanding when one doesn't see eye to eye with us on an issue. Or we may also be prone to indifference toward one another. I mean, is there anyone among us in here that has at one point told a brother or sister, "I will pray for you, brother," and then we didn't. We didn't do it. Or perhaps we're simply reluctant to rejoice and grieve with those in our fellowship, and we don't make the emotional effort to align ourselves with the rejoicing, with the grieving that others are experiencing. Some news has come in on our app, whether good or bad, and it doesn't affect my heart. We may also be prone to general coldness toward one another. Well, these are people that I see just about every week, and I forget over time through the familiarity that just comes with living life just how closely related we are in Christ, so that my general love for others wanes. Some of us may have trouble becoming emotionally invested in each other's lives, or perhaps our tendency is to pursue within the body not service but self-assertion. How can I use others to maneuver myself into a position of influence over others? Or perhaps some think that there are acts of service that are too low for you. Or because I do this or don't do this, I'm better. I'm more important. I'm more respected than others. We are sinners in close proximity to other sinners, but more than that, through membership, we're covenantally bonded to one another as a local church. Reformation Church is certainly not perfect. I mean, I'm here. Dustin's here, for crying out loud. But we have this hope that we are being made perfect. And that our being unable to sin against each other and our Lord is counted among that great blessing that is our inheritance in Christ. What we need to understand as we approach this list of virtues is that these are not just five totally separate virtues that can be dealt with one after another, but in fact they overlap and amplify one another. So we're not going to deal with them in a linear fashion one by one. Instead, I want you to notice a few things about Peter's list. First, note that the word harmonious, it means like-minded. It carries the sense of tuneful, being in tune with each other. You know, we were just singing hymns and praise to God, and most of us, not including myself, were in tune. You're in tune with one another. That's the idea of harmonious, this like-mindedness. And then you need to know that humble in spirit really means humble-minded. It's an attitude of the mind in our intellect regarding how we think about ourselves and others. Sympathetic and kind-hearted, these are emotional terms. And brotherly, well, that means brotherly love, that phileo love, which is located, not by chance, at the very center of this list. Okay, so observe then that the first and last traits are mental or intellectual, dealing with the mind. The second and fourth are emotional and brotherly love. Amplifying those virtues surrounding it is appropriately at the center as the very heart of the matter, that we love one another. So keeping in mind that these virtues overlap, that's how we're going to approach this text today, starting from the outside and then moving in towards the center. Let's begin with Peter's imperative as it addresses our minds. It is the first and greatest commandment that you love the Lord your God with all your mind. The New Testament instructs us on how to deal with our minds, to conform our minds to the Scriptures, to use our minds in service to God, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be convinced in our minds about what it is that we believe, to pray with our minds, to set our minds on things above, to have minds prepared for action, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to flee from and crucify the sin which wages war against our minds. Well, this is how you love the Lord your God with all your mind. But by necessity, if you are loving the Lord your God as you ought to love him, you will be loving your neighbor as yourself. Even the neighbor you may disagree with. Now, we are not to be harmonious with sin, nor with heresy. To be harmonious, however, does not mean to be to completely agree on every detail. But the term does mean, as I've mentioned, to be like-minded, to have a unity of mind among ourselves, even to have one mind. You read of the early church in Acts 1 and 2, it specifically says they were of one mind. To be harmonious then speaks first to our doctrinal unity. Our doctrinal unity, what we believe with our minds to be true about God, about who he is, about his dealings with the world, about man and his need for salvation, about who Christ is and about what he has done to accomplish salvation on behalf of sinners, how God orders his church, what he expects of his people. We must be like-minded on these issues. And this is why being a confessional church is so important. Adhering to a confession of faith is crucial because it's a document that we can point to, I can point to and say, this is what we believe. Now, no, I didn't say, this is what I believe. This is what we believe. On Christian liberty or the sovereignty of God, this is what we believe to be true. In fact, the word confess in the New Testament is, as it's used, for example, in 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The word means to say the same thing. It's what confess means, to say the same thing. Therefore, as a confessional church, we say the same thing. Many make the mistake of forsaking creeds and confessions altogether. Why? Because they desire unity. All we need is the Bible, they say, or no creed but Christ, which of course is a creed. Why do they do that? Well, because they don't want to shut anyone out with overly defined doctrine. We don't want to exclude anybody, and so vagueness will promote ultimate unity, they believe, in their minds. But inevitably, if you hold to any clearly defined doctrine, it will divide. Doctrine does divide. It divides truth from error. So many end up seeking unity by sacrificing truth. Well, that being said, you know that no two of us in this room will agree completely on every single doctrinal point. All of us may differ slightly on various points. There are certain things in our confession we may slightly disagree with or want to rephrase for greater clarity. So what is Peter telling us to do when he commands us to be harmonious, to be of one mind? How does that work with our doctrine? Well, there are truths upon which we must agree. There are doctrines you must believe in order to be a Christian. You must believe in the deity of Christ. You must believe in the true humanity of Christ. You must believe in the Trinity. And these are what we call first-tier doctrines, truths upon which there can be no disagreement. Essential doctrines. To deny these doctrines is to deny Christianity. Now, there are first, second, and third tier doctrines. Second tier doctrines would include issues such as baptism. Presbyterians, they base their understanding, based on their understanding of the covenant, they believe that infants should be baptized. Right? Baptists know their children to be the vipers and diapers that they truly are. And that's a second-tier issue. So what's the outcome of this sort of disagreement? Well, you typically won't find, Baptists and Presbyterians worshiping in the same congregation on Sunday morning because of the implication of the beliefs and how it affects how the church is ordered and things like that. However, because it's a second-tier issue, you won't find any Baptists or Presbyterians accusing the other party of denying fundamental truths of the Christian faith. So we recognize those who hold to second-tier doctrinal differences to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can fellowship with them harmoniously in various contexts, each understanding the other's convictions. And by the way, eschatology is not a second-tier issue. I hear that said a lot, and I think I understand what people are trying to say when they say that, but it is a mistake to say that eschatology is a second-tier issue, though there are differences of opinion regarding some issues within eschatology. It is not second-tier. You must believe that Jesus will return. You must believe in a bodily resurrection. You must believe that Christ will judge the world. You must believe that God's everlasting rule will be made manifest over all creation. But even within eschatology, there are what we would call third-tier issues. And these are doctrines that will not disrupt the close fellowship of Christians. So we may disagree on the nature of the millennial reign, for example, and still worship together and labor together without any problems. To be harmonious means to be like-minded in doctrine, especially on that which is essential to the Christian faith. But it means more than that. To be harmonious deals not only with what we think, but how we think. It deals with the spirit of our minds as we relate to one another. If a disagreement arises, and they do, and to be harmonious is to be understanding and sensitive to the other person's concerns, to refuse to let difference of opinion on how someone organized an event be the source of division or distance between one another. Because I would have organized the event this way, and if we had done it this way, would have been much better. To refuse to allow things like this to create distance between us, and to recognize that this oneness of mind results from knowing that all the members of the body are together heading towards the same goal as we properly relate to one another, and that is Christ. Now, probably the main reason for minor disagreements growing into major divisions is pride. It's pride. Your pride blinds you to the cares and concerns of others who disagree with you. Your pride renders you unable to be sensitive to your brother or your sister or wife or husband. Harmony requires humility, like gears. Harmony is the result of all the pieces relating to one another properly, but if one gear thought, you know, I can spin faster. I can rotate faster than this. And surely the fastest spinning gear is the most respected gear. But one gear rotating too quickly will shut down the entire mechanism. Humility, the virtue you lose as soon as you realize you have it. One man said, to be humble is to suppress the desire to be important, the desire to put our interests first. It's to show respect to one another above ourselves. However, don't mistake thinking that humility is synonymous with self-degradation. It's not thinking poorly of yourself. It's thinking properly of yourself. It's having a proper self-conception, especially as you relate to one another and as you relate to God. So what goes on in our minds when we hear a brother or sister struggling with some sin? Do we think, how could they? What a dum-dum. I would never do anything like that. Be careful. One of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions for his life says this, resolution number 8, resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself and prove only an occasion of my confessing my own sins and misery to God. This is how we ought to be in the spirit of our minds toward one another. Notice also, being humble in spirit, it doesn't mean being a pushover or weak-willed. Doriani notes, you can be humble and assertive. The problem isn't assertion, it's self-assertion. Peter calls us to put others before ourselves. So, an ideal church is harmonious and humble in spirit. So goes Peter's imperative as it addresses our minds. Let's dig in towards the center now and focus on Peter's imperative as it addresses our emotions. Observe then the second and fourth virtue, sympathetic, kind-hearted. It is the nature of a redeemed community of saints that our bond consists not only of what we believe and how we order our minds, but that we are a sympathetic community. Our modern understanding of sympathy tends to deal only with the negative, having sympathy towards someone else's grief and sorrow. But the word, as it's used here, emphasizes simply shared feeling. Common feeling, shared passion, whether for good or for bad. And that's the idea. So we not only think the same thing, we not only say the same thing, we feel the same thing. We're one body. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And why is that? It's because the head controls the body, and our head, Jesus Christ, has changed us so that we love him. And in loving him, we have a common feeling with one another. We know what we used to be. We know what we have been saved from. We call Jesus Lord. There is no greater bond that exists between believers than that which is between believers. And with this bond comes the capacity and the duty to be sympathetic towards one another. We do this privately or individually, and we do it corporately. When Roe was overturned, what did we do? We gathered to celebrate. We rejoiced together at that decision. Now, we didn't have to do those things. We didn't have to have a party and sing hymns and shoot off fireworks. But in those hours, we were being sympathetic with one another. And it's appropriate, it's good for us to do those sorts of things, to be intentional with those sorts of things, because that's how we obey this verse. These virtues aren't developed passively. You have to actively pursue them. Christians are not to be given to emotionalism. You know this, but Christians are also not to be emotionally stunted people. To be sympathetic towards one another isn't just sharing emotional highs. Our common feeling, our shared passion is deeper than that. To be kind-hearted. Kind-hearted. The word means tender or compassionate. The root of this word is that which is used to describe Jesus being moved with compassion when he saw the crowds, or moved with compassion when he healed the blind. And it denotes affection from the inward parts. The word literally means good bowels or healthy intestines, because the Hebrews associated this region with the emotions and affections, the very core of a man, hence it's being translated kind-hearted. That is, this shared emotion that we have as the church comes from the inner man. It's not superficial, it's spiritual. In order to fulfill the one another's of Scripture, like bearing one another's burdens, we must become emotionally invested in one another's lives in order to exercise this kind-hearted, sympathetic command to which we are called. Well, that can be scary for some of us. And many of us may not even know where to start. One of the best things that we can do as a church to cultivate this is practice intentional hospitality. Hospitality. It's not complicated. It's not a program. It's organic. It's simple. Having one another in each other's homes on a regular basis, because lives are shared around the table. It's something you can begin doing and improve upon, as we all can. This kind of fellowship to which Peter calls us certainly involves more than the 3-hour window on Sunday morning. At the very center of the matter, Peter calls us to brotherly love. Brotherly love. You may know that there are 4 principal terms for love that you'll find in the Greek. And 2 of them are typically the ones we're most familiar with: agape love and phileo love. And we might call agape love divine love. It's the love that comes from God, that he demonstrates even towards his enemies. And then phileo love is where brotherly love comes from, right? Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But we should understand that just as our virtues, the virtues in this list, overlap one another, so do the Greek words for love. They're not mutually exclusive as they are used in Scripture. They cannot be completely separated from one another. This brotherly love, which appears in our text, is also used in John's Gospel, where you might expect agape love to be used. It is used, for example, of the Father's love for the Son in John 5:20. It is used of the Father's love for us in John 16:27. It's used of Jesus' love for his disciples in John 20, verse 2. But the point is that some have tended to think of agape love as the pinnacle of love or the greatest form of love. But phileo love, brotherly love, is no secondary class of love that's just limited to the horizontal plane, limited to that which is exchanged between humans. As we've just seen, our Lord himself and the Father express this brotherly love towards us. And it is this love that we are commanded to express to one another. It's something that we must work at, and it is something that fundamentally distinguishes us as Christians. So much so that if you do not have this love, you do not know the Lord. One of the when people say, "I love Jesus, but I hate the church," they're lying. They're lying. 1 John 4:20-21, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, the one who loves God should love his brother also. Brotherly love is a chief characteristic of the Christian. When I meet someone, and perhaps they were a stranger to me for a while, and then I find out they're a Christian, I immediately love them. I immediately feel that affection for them. I immediately call them brother. I do that intentionally. If you've ever done evangelism with me, you may have noticed that if someone comes up to talk, I address them as friend. And I try to be very careful with my language. I call them friend. And then if they demonstrate that they're clearly a Christian, I use the word brother or sister. Because my love for them has just been just sparked in that moment. And I immediately feel affection for them. Do you? Do you? Why is that? Why does that happen to us? It's a spiritual thing. It's because we share the same Father. This means that we as a church are family. We're family with a bond thicker than blood, and we ought to love one another as family and be involved with one another as family. I think it was last week. My boy wasn't paying attention during the catechism, and Jerry came over and sat next to him and encouraged him to pay attention. He wasn't upset. He didn't overstep any bounds with me as his parent. He's just encouraging, just helping, because we're family and we ought to be involved with one another that way. Of course, all of this is easier said than done. It wouldn't be in the Scriptures if we didn't need to hear it. Peter is describing ideal fellowship. Peter is describing the ideal church. Peter is calling to ideal fellowship less than ideal saints. We do fail each other. We do and we will sin against each other because we are not the ideal church that Peter calls us to be. We need an ideal Savior. We need an ideal Savior, and we have one, my friends. Jesus, well, he perfectly embodies these virtues, of course. For example, Hebrews 4:15, he's sympathetic towards us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He never failed. He's without sin. Where we fail, he succeeds. He knew no sin. He perfectly loved the Father, and he has perfectly loved us, even when we were his enemies. When we deserve to die for our sin, he lays down his life in our place. The cross, he becomes a sacrifice for our sin, which is laid upon him, and the just anger of God is poured out on him in our stead, so that for believers there is no more wrath. And Jesus, our Savior, risen from the dead, having reconciled us to God and to one another, calls us friend, sister, brother, and gives us the great gospel hope that because his shed blood covers even the sins we have committed against those we dearly love, the ones that haunt us, because his shed blood covers them, we will one day enjoy perfect, sinless fellowship with each other and with our Savior. And he prays for us. He prays for us. He prays for us as he does in John 17, 20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my dear brothers and sisters. I thank you that you have redeemed a people for yourself, an undeserving people. Be offered together as love gifts to your Son, in whom we have unity as those for whom he died. I pray, O Lord, increase our love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.